But let's pray and let's go before the Lord one more time before we jump into His Word this morning. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to gather here with Your people, to worship You, and to sing Your praises. And Father, now as we get ready to jump into Your Word, I ask that You would prepare our hearts to get us ready to receive what You have to speak. Lord, I ask that we wouldn't hear my voice this morning, but that we would hear Your voice. We want to hear directly from You. And God, I ask, as we already prayed, Lord, that You would give us a fresh perspective of just how much You gave up for us. And Lord, may we just have a fresh awareness this morning of how much You love us and how much You deeply care for us. And so, Father, we pray that You would speak now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor and as a Bible teacher and as a preacher, I am very often aware every time I go to teach of how inadequate I am in and of myself, of how I don't have any power whatsoever to impact our lives. The only one that has the power to do that is the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm very, very often aware of my own shortcomings and my own inability to be able to teach the Word of God and impact our lives and glorify the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm even more aware of that. That awareness is intensified as I study to teach the crucifixion of Jesus. Because as we've been talking about this morning, the crucifixion of Jesus is really the crux of our Christian faith. This is the foundation of our Christian faith. And oftentimes as Christians, as we've already mentioned, we have that awareness, well, of course I believe in the crucifixion. Of course I understand everything that Jesus went through. But it's important that every time we come to study it, because every time I go to teach it, I ask the Lord for a fresh perspective and a fresh awareness as to just how much the Lord has given up for us. And so here, as we come into chapter 19, last week we already studied verses 1 through 4, and so we're going to be picking up in verse 5. We saw Pilate last week wavering in his decision as to who Jesus was. He wanted to remain on the fence. He wanted to remain neutral. I don't want to make a decision. I'm not against Jesus, but I'm also not for Jesus. And we learned last week that it's impossible to remain neutral when it comes to our decision about who Jesus is. You're either for Him or you're against Him. And we're going to very clearly see that as Pilate tries to continue to remain on the fence, we're going to very clearly see he's ultimately against Jesus, even though he tries to do everything he can to set Jesus free. But he doesn't make his final decision, and so ultimately he's against him. So we pick up here in verse 5. It says, "Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all.'" So remember last week, as Pilate tried to remain on the fence, what did he do? He decided, "I'm going to take Jesus and I'm going to scourge him." And so we learned in detail all that the scourging process required as they tied the prisoner to the post and as they take the whip with the sharp shards of metal and the sharp shards of bone and they lay it across his back and literally ripping the flesh off the back. And so as Pilate brings out Jesus before the chief priests and before the people, he surely has the idea that if they see that what I did to Jesus, they're going to look at him because you can't even recognize him as a man as the crown of thorns has been twisted into his head. The blood is streaming down his head. He thought to himself, surely after they see all that I did to him, they're going to say, okay, that's enough. That's good. That's good enough. You can let him go now. He's already been through enough. But notice, when Pilate brings out Jesus before them, it says in verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate looked at them and he said, You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him whatsoever. This man has not done anything wrong. Now, Pilate is fully aware that the Jewish people don't have the right of capital punishment. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus off of his back. So he says, you take him and crucify him because I don't find any fault in this man whatsoever. But notice what the Jews answer, verse 7. The Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So the Jews bring up a law that they have. And of course, it's the law of blasphemy. If anybody claims to be God or anybody claims to be the Son of God and they're really not, that's blasphemy and that's punishable by death. But of course, Jesus wasn't making that up. Jesus didn't make himself to be God. Jesus was God. Now, to Pilate, as the Roman governor, he could have cared less about the Jewish law. The Romans don't follow Jewish law. And so they bring this up to Pilate, but notice the reaction of Pilate. When he heard this, verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. You see, up to this point, Pilate knew there was something different about Jesus. As he looked into his eyes, as he heard the truth come out of his mouth, Pilate knew, this is no ordinary man. There is something very, very different about this man, Jesus. And then, as the Jewish people say, he makes himself out to be the Son of God, now Pilate is really afraid. Because obviously for the Romans, they were very, very superstitious. They believed in Greek mythology. They believed that gods could take on the form of a man and walk the earth. And so for Pilate to hear, oh, this is the Son of God, Pilate's thinking maybe he really is. And so that strikes fear in the heart of Pilate. And so notice what he does, verse 9. He went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You can hear the fear in Pilate's voice. Tell me, where are you from? Who are you? What is this all about? You see, because Pilate has gone through this crucifixion process before. Anybody else who is in the shoes of Jesus would be at the feet of Pilate begging for his life, making up all kinds of stories as to why they shouldn't be crucified. But Jesus was different, and he looks at Jesus and he says, where are you from? What is this all about? Why are they so angry at you? But Jesus, notice, he doesn't say a word. And that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so will the Messiah be. As they're questioning him, he remains silent. Now, I believe that he remained silent for a couple of reasons. Reason number one is fulfillment of prophecy. He was fulfilling the Old Testament. But reason number two, I believe that he remained silent for another reason of, I've already told you, Pilate. You already know who I am. I've already told you that I'm not from this kingdom. My kingdom is from heaven. I've already told you who I am. There's no need for me to tell you again because you already know. And you know, we can make that same application into our lives. In my time of being in the ministry, I've had opportunity to counsel marriages that were on the rocks. I've had time to counsel people that were backslidden and fallen away from the Lord. And I really don't like to call it counseling. I would rather call it biblical guidance, because I'm really not a counselor. I can just guide you in what the Word says. But oftentimes, as we have a couple of sessions of biblical guidance, there's no result. The people refuse to change. And at that point, if I'm counseling a marriage and they refuse to take heed to the counsel, there's nothing more that I can say. There's nothing more that I can tell you. So usually when I counsel and do some marriage counseling, I won't do any more than two or three marriage counseling sessions for one reason, and that's because I can only tell you so much about what the Bible says, and then there has to be some effort on the other party's part. They have to be willing to change. Otherwise, I've got nothing else to say. I can't give you anything else. And that's the same for all of us as Christians. Oftentimes, we tell people about Jesus, and they continue in their lifestyle, and they refuse to come to Christ, and then when they get themselves in trouble, they come crying to us, "I don't understand what's going wrong. I don't get it." And it's like, I've already told you. You need Jesus. There's nothing more that I can say. And so that's sort of the attitude of Jesus here in this situation. Pilate says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus keeps his mouth shut, almost with the attitude of, "I've already told you." Now, in saying that, we never give up on anybody. When we have friends or family members or somebody come to us for help, that doesn't mean we give up on them. We always have arms wide open. If Pilate had decided to turn to Christ in this moment, Jesus would have welcomed him in. So we never give up on anybody, but at the same time, there comes a point where we ourselves have nothing else to say because we've already said it. Verse 10, Jesus didn't answer him, so Pilate responds. He said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from the Father above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You see, Pilate is not used to being told that he doesn't have the power. Pilate was used to having power. Pilate was used to having authority. And so he looks at Jesus and he says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" Pilate likes to be in control. But he's talking to the creator of the world. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, "You don't have any authority. You don't have any power whatsoever. The only authority that you have is the power that God has given to you. If God hasn't given you the authority, then you have no power whatsoever." So Jesus comes back with reality. Pilate, you think you are in control of this situation, when actuality, I am in control of this situation. And we learned about that last week, when Pilate thinks he's putting Jesus on trial, but ultimately Jesus is putting Pilate on trial. It's ultimately Pilate's decision, what am I going to do with Jesus? Because no matter what Pilate decides, Jesus still remains the same. Whether he chooses Jesus or whether he refuses Jesus, Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He remains the same. Truth always remains the same. If I ask you what 2 + 2 is, and you tell me 4, you're thinking along the lines of truth. But if you tell me 7, that doesn't change the truth. The truth remains the same. You're just wrong. And that's the same thing when it comes to our decision about Jesus. If we choose to refuse Jesus, he's still Lord. But if we choose to receive him, then he becomes Lord of our life. And so Jesus lays it out for him. He says, "You have no authority whatsoever except for the authority that's been given to you by the Almighty God." And then he says something interesting. He says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who was it that delivered Jesus to Pilate? It was Caiaphas. It was the high priest, right? The high priest, the man who was supposed to represent God to the people, is the one that delivered Jesus to Pilate. And Jesus says, that man has the greater sin than you. Why does he say that? Well, other parts of the scripture tell us, as Paul writes, he says, "I do not recommend that many of you become leaders or many of you become teachers because you're held to a stricter judgment." As a Bible teacher and as a leader representing God, we are held to a stricter judgment because we know better. As a Bible teacher, as somebody who teaches the Word, I'm in the Word on a daily basis. And so I receive it constantly, as we all should. But as somebody that proclaims it, we need to also be somebody that walks it. And so Caiaphas, as the high priest, Jesus is saying that man has the bigger sin because he's held to a stricter judgment. That man is the man that's supposed to go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice for the sins of the people, and that man is the man that's plotting to kill me. And so Jesus is making it very, very clear, Pilate, that the one who's delivered me to you has the greater sin. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So the Jews could clearly see that Pilate was wavering. They could clearly see Pilate is having a hard time making the decision to put Jesus to death, and so they pulled out their trump card. If you and I are having a discussion with our spouse, or maybe we're in an argument with somebody, sometimes they have a trump card, and you pull out everything you've got, but in the very end, they're like, "All right, I'm pulling out the trump card. Here it is," and then you got nothing. That's what the Jews did to Pilate here. They pulled out the trump card and they said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself out to be a king speaks against Caesar." Immediately, Pilate knew, if I set this man free, these Jews are going to rat me out and say that a king tried to rise up against Caesar, tried to commit insurrection, and I didn't do anything about it. And so that made Pilate fear. He feared for his job, really. He feared for his position in life. And so immediately after that point, he made the decision, I have to crucify him. Because he was more concerned about his position in life. He was more concerned about his job rather than doing the right thing. And you know, throughout the history of Israel, they have had trial and they have had tribulation. In the Old Testament, they asked Samuel for a king. They said, "Give us a king to rule over us," instead of God himself. Here in the Gospel of John, they say, "We want to choose Caesar over Jesus. Give us a man over Jesus." In the book of Acts chapter 7, they say, "Let's stone Stephen and resist the Holy Spirit." So they've resisted the Father, they've resisted the Son, and they've resisted the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they've continued to have trial and trouble throughout their history. But of course, we know the end of the story. We know God is good. We know that ultimately God is going to save the nation of Israel. But we can very clearly see here how they're choosing a man over Jesus. So Pilate fears for his job. He decides to choose his job over Jesus, and many, many people do that today. I would rather have my job, I would rather have my reputation, I would rather have my popularity at school, I would rather have my riches over surrendering my life to Jesus, because if I surrender my life to Jesus, then my status is going to move down a few notches. So Pilate decides to choose Caesar over Jesus. Notice verse 15. He says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Amazing. The Jewish people hate Caesar. They hate the Roman government. The Roman government has been oppressing them for a long time. They would do everything they could to ultimately get rid of Caesar and get rid of their Roman oppressors, but they choose Caesar over Jesus. And so verse 16, "Then he delivered them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away." Verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now it was customary when they were putting somebody to death that that person bear their own cross. And they wouldn't just take the short route, they would take the long way around. They would drag them through the city, basically putting fear in everybody else, saying, "Look, you don't do anything against the Roman government because this is what's going to happen to you." And they would make the prisoner wear what they did wrong on their neck. And so on Jesus' neck, he wore "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was his crime. That's the crime he committed. And they would drag him through the streets for everybody to see him. Now, we know in other Gospels that Jesus finally couldn't take it anymore. He fell to the ground because he couldn't carry his cross anymore, and another man, they made him come and help Jesus to carry his cross to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and in the Latin, that word is Calvary. And that's really where we get the name of our church from, Calvary Chapel. Chapel being a place where people gather, and Calvary being the place of a skull or the place where Jesus was crucified. And so we as a church body, we gather around the crucifixion of Jesus. Our central focus, our central belief is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to set us free. And so that's where we get the name Calvary Chapel, the name of our church. In the Latin, it's called Calvary. Verse 18, and that's where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Jesus was not the only one hanging on a cross. There were two other men hanging, one on his right and one on his left. And those men were both bad criminals. It says that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus was completely innocent, and yet he's hanging there on a cross in the center of sinners. And I love how it says, Jesus in the center, because that's exactly where Jesus needs to be. He's been in the center his entire life, and even when it comes to being with sinners, Jesus is in the center. He's in the center of our midst today, and he's here with us today. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing said this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Pilate wanted everybody to know that I think this man is innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. He's the King of the Jews. That's all he claimed to be. Therefore, verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said that I am the King of the Jews. And so the Jews took offense to this. We don't want it written that he is the King of the Jews. We want it written that that's what he claimed to be. But notice what Pilate answered. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It's said and it's done. I am not changing it. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And so it was customary for the Roman soldiers who were actually crucifying Jesus to basically gamble for the prisoner's clothing because it could be sold for money. And so it was prophesied that the clothing of Jesus, they're going to cast lots for it. And that's exactly what these Roman soldiers were doing. There's Jesus crucified on the cross, and yet here's these Roman soldiers playing games at the foot of the cross because all they're concerned about is the almighty dollar and making money, making a profit. It says that his tunic, the tunic of Jesus, it had no seam. It was without seam. So that tunic was worth a lot of money. And so what did they do? They cast lots for it. Or that's another way of basically rolling dice in order to gamble to see who gets the tunic, who gets to make the money off of the clothes of Jesus. Playing games at the foot of the cross. We see that today. There are both believers and unbelievers playing games at the foot of the cross. And what a shame it is when ministries and believers are playing games, trying to devise, how can we make money off of the gospel? How can we gain prosperity and further ourselves and gain notoriety after the gospel? How can we raise ourselves up? How can we become popular as a result of the gospel message? What a shame that is. These men and these women are playing games and gambling at the foot of the cross. And so that's what the soldiers did. Now, here's what we need to realize about Jesus hanging on the cross. A lot of times, when you see a crucifix hanging on the wall, that's the wrong perspective as to what Jesus would have looked like. There's usually a cloth, a loincloth over him. For crucifixion, they didn't give you a cloth. They crucified you naked on the cross. And the reason why they did that was because crucifixion was complete humiliation. They wanted you to be completely humiliated. And that was to crucify you naked on a cross. To think how much Jesus gave up for us. He gave up absolutely everything to the last stitch of his clothing because he loves us that much. You think about that. How humiliating it would have been. I mean, there is no bigger contrast than the Almighty God becoming a man and then being crucified on a cross naked. Those are at complete opposite ends of the spectrum. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He gave up everything. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." There are seven statements of Jesus on the cross. And this is one of those seven statements. We're going to see two more before we finish today's message. When you're being crucified on a cross, it's torture. And here's why it's torture. Because your hands are nailed to it, your feet are nailed to it, and you're slumped over. Now, it's easy to take a breath in, but in order to exhale, you got to raise yourself up in order to exhale. And so it's really hard to breathe. And so think about what Jesus had to do. In order for him to speak, in order for him to breathe, he had to take a breath in, slumped over, and then he had to push up on the nails of his feet, causing excruciating pain in order to exhale. And that's what he had to do to speak. And not only did it cause excruciating pain in his feet, but Jesus had been scourged on his back. Think about every time Jesus had to push up on the nails on his feet, he had to rub his back that was already torn up, the flesh torn off his back against that rough wood. And so as you just really begin to think of what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has done for me, it's amazing. It's incredible when you think of the detail and everything that he had to go through. So he sees his mother, and he sees three other women standing at the foot of the cross with him. Now, when Jesus was born, it said that Joseph and Mary took Jesus into Jerusalem to have him dedicated. They wanted to commit him to the Lord. And there was a man there that told Mary that there is going to be a sword that's going to pierce through your soul. He made a prophecy. This is that moment when the sword pierced through Mary's soul, right here. As she had to think to herself, "I held my son in my hands. I raised him from a child, and now he's hanging on a cross." Can you imagine how heart-wrenching that would be for a mother to see her child hanging on a cross for doing absolutely nothing wrong? I mean, I think for me, as a father, it breaks my heart to see my children suffer at all when they have a cold, let alone for Jesus and for Mary having to see her own son being crucified on a cross. What torture that would have been for Mary. And standing with Mary is three other women and also the disciple John. So notice verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," which is John standing by, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So he looks at John and he says, "John is now your son. John is the one who's now going to take care of you." And it says that from that point on, John took Mary into his own home. Now, a couple pieces of application that I want to bring from this. Number one, notice who's at the cross. It's the women. It's the women. The women are at the foot of the cross. John is there, but my question is, where are the other 10 disciples? Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus. John's there, but where are the men? You see, so often people say that the Bible degrades women and the Bible says bad things about women. I think the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that women are very, very faithful. Women are very, very strong. Women play a very, very vital role in the ministry and in the work of the Lord. These are the ones that are at the foot of the cross. When Jesus is in the tomb, guess who is the first to get to the tomb? It's the women. They are there. You see, ladies, I want to encourage you this morning. You are very, very important. You mean a lot to Jesus. You play a vital role in the work of the Lord. He cares for you deeply. And I would just encourage you, press into Jesus as close as you can get. Get as close as you can, because God wants to use you in a mighty and powerful way, so much so that it's recorded in the Bible that at the foot of the cross was these ladies. What kind of example does that set to us men? If you come to our Friday morning provision ministry, I can't help but think about this. You come to our Friday morning provision ministry, when we go into the nursing home and minister to the people there, it's like a women's Bible study. They're all women, because it's the women that want to come and hear about Jesus. It's the women that want to come close to Jesus. There is one man that comes and that's it. And that just goes to show that women are very, very spiritual. They mean a lot to Jesus and they care about you. And throughout ministry, I have seen over and over and over again wives coming to Jesus first and them leading their husbands to Jesus. And so, ladies, for those of you that are wives, I would just encourage you, if your husband is refusing to spiritually lead the home, you press in. You get as close to Jesus as you can, and you end up, you lead him. You respect him, you love him, but if he's not going to do it, you got to do it. And you got to lead your kids. If your husband's going to stay at home, then you come press in. You stay close to Jesus and you set the example for your husband. For you single ladies that are here, I would encourage you in this time, press into Jesus. Get as close as you can to the Lord now. And allow Jesus to be your husband at this point in time. Allow the Lord to be your husband. You see, because for a woman, there is nothing more beautiful than a woman who loves Jesus and puts Jesus first. And I can testify to that because I have a wife that puts Jesus first. Now, my wife is very beautiful, physically speaking. I can admit that. But what makes her even more beautiful is her love for Jesus. That's what makes her beautiful. And the thing that I love most about her is this. This is the number one thing that I love most about my wife. If it came where she had to choose me or Jesus, she would choose Jesus 100% of the time. And I love that about her. I always want her to put Jesus first 100% of the time. And that's what makes true beauty in a woman. Now, I've seen a lot of women that are very, very beautiful outwardly, but Jesus, there's not 1 ounce of Jesus within them. And that comes out in the way that they talk. That comes out in the way that they hold themselves. And I'm trying to think of a nice way to say this, but I don't care how outwardly beautiful you are. If you don't have Jesus, it's very, very ugly. It comes out very, very ugly in your life. And so, you know, we might be able to attract people with our outward appearance, but I would encourage you, ladies, the only people that you're going to attract with your outward appearance without Jesus are a bunch of losers. People that don't care about you, people that could care less about you, people that only want you for one reason and one reason only. And so I would encourage you, press into Jesus, make Jesus your husband, and when it's the Lord's will, when it's the Lord's timing, he will bring that man into your life, the man that will love you, the man that will cherish you, the man that will be godly, and the man that will spiritually lead you in the way that you need to be led. And so press into Jesus, and I know I've gone on a little bit of a tangent here, but I can't help but think that it's the women that are at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, looking at his mother, he says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, we've talked about this before. Now, to say the word woman, it's very, very offensive. You can't call a lady woman. You can't say woman. But in these times, that was a very endearing term to call a woman. To call his mother woman, it was an endearing term. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took him into his own home. Now, here's an interesting fact. Mary had other children. Why aren't these other children going to take her and take care of her? It's pretty clear here that Joseph had already passed away at this point. But here's the key to this. Oftentimes, as believers in Jesus, our Christian brothers and sisters are closer to us than even our own flesh and blood family are. And so Jesus says, John is now your son. John is now going to take care of you. I know that's been the testimony of my life, that my brothers and sisters in the Lord are closer to me than some of my own flesh and blood in real life. And so Jesus calls John to take care of his mother. He wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. And notice once again, Jesus is the one suffering, but even as he's suffering, he's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about other people. He's thinking about his mother. And of course, we learn in the book of Hebrews that he was thinking about you and me, as it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, he waited until that point before he said, I thirst. Now, he said, I thirst, I believe, for a couple of reasons. Number one reason, in Psalm 22, it's prophesied that his tongue clung to his jaws because his mouth was so dry. But earlier, as they were getting ready to nail Jesus to the cross, they wanted to give Jesus wine mingled with myrrh. And the reason why they would do that was because it was kind of like a narcotic. It would stupefy you. And so it would take the edge a little bit off of the prisoner who was going to be crucified. But Jesus refused that. Jesus wanted to take the full brunt without his mind being hindered at all of the punishment for our sins. And so he refused that. But now, when he knew everything was accomplished, up to this point, it hadn't all been accomplished yet, but now it's been accomplished, he said, I thirst. Give me something to drink. And you know what I believe? Why Jesus said, give me something to drink? My mouth is dry, and I got something important to say, and I want everybody to hear my final words, so give me something to wet my lips and to wet my mouth. And as soon as they did that, what did he cry out? It is finished. In the Greek, that's telestai. It's one word in the Greek. It's three words in the English. And so Jesus cried out, tetelestai. That's it. It's done. It's been paid in full. Everything is finished. Sin has been paid for. Everything that God has preordained me to do, I have done. It's been complete. That's what somebody would say when they completed a business transaction. Everything has been paid in full. It's done. It's complete. And then it says that Jesus, at that point, he gave up his spirit. So he laid his head back. Now, if he slumped his head forward, that would be a sign of victory. But in the Greek language, when it said bowing his head, it was more of a symbol of he just relaxed. There was nothing else to do. It had been complete. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That was it. And that's the final thing that we see this morning of what Jesus has given up for us. He has given up his life. Now, it says in John chapter 10 that Jesus proclaims, nobody can take my life from me, but I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to raise it up again. And so Jesus had to literally give up his life. Now, so often we think about it took so much power for Jesus to raise from the dead, right? And of course it did. It took a lot of power to raise Jesus from the dead. But what I wonder is how much power did it take for Jesus to lay his life down? How much did that take out of him? How much power did he have to exert in order to lay his life down? And that's what he did for you and for me. And so as we study this morning, that's where we're going to close for today, and we're going to partake in communion. But it's my prayer for us this morning that we would take all these things into consideration. Everything that Jesus has done for us, everything that he's been through for us. And ask the Lord to give you a fresh perspective as we close in prayer and as we get ready to partake in communion together. So let's pray. Father, we are in complete awe of who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you've recorded for us in the scriptures, not one time, but four times, everything you went through. And God, I pray for us this morning, and I pray for those of you that are listening to the podcast, that we wouldn't take this lightly. That the crucifixion of Jesus, Lord, we pray, would not be something that we think, oh yeah, we already know. And we've already been there, done that. We don't need to study it again. Lord, I just ask that you would give us a fresh impact of everything you went through for us. And how much you care for us and how much you love us. And Lord, we believe that when you cried out, it is finished, that it was a cry of victory. It wasn't a cry of defeat, because at that moment, you won the victory for us. And so God, I pray that you would move in our midst now as we partake in communion together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and pass out the communion. Hold your portion, because we're going to take communion one at a time. And if you're not a believer this morning, then go ahead and let the communion pass by you. Communion is for believers. And so if you are a believer and you would like to partake with us, then feel free. And really what we are doing is we are recognizing and remembering what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So that's what we're going to be doing.